to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 1. We finished our study in the book of Genesis, and we're going to go to the book of Acts now. We finished with Acts. We may go back and go to the book of Exodus after that, but that'll be a little bit of time off here as we look to this particular book of the book of Acts. This is either, you'll find it titled either the Acts or the Acts of the Apostles. It takes place fairly quickly after the Lord's ascension, of course, and of course it begins with that. And it's believed to be written in the early 60s of A.D. It's around 65 A.D. And it is written by Luke, or best that we can tell, written by Dr. Luke. And there's several reasons for that, but one of the chief reasons is how he begins the book here to O Theophilus. That is the same opening that we find in the Gospel of Luke. If you will, go back there with me and look just a moment. There in verse number 3 of chapter number 1, Luke 1 and verse number 3, we see the same person mentioned here. Luke 1 verse 3 says, It seemed good to me also, having made perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, here, this is an interesting point here. He is called most excellent Theophilus, whereas when you come to Acts 1, it is simply O Theophilus. And in chapter 14 of Brother Tom Ross's book on the book of Acts, he gives a quotation from Harry Ironside concerning that. And it is an interesting point that I had never heard before. Harry Ironside's quote is this. He says that the omission of the title "most excellent" may be more significant than we think, because in the book of Luke he's most excellent Theophilus, but in the book of Acts he's just O Theophilus. And so Harry Ironside said there's a reason for that, he believes, and he says, "I like to think it means that this Roman official, as a result of reading the Gospel of Luke, had come to such definite knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had openly proclaimed himself a Christian, and perhaps because of that he had either resigned or was dismissed from his office, and so was no longer addressed as most excellent, but simply as a brother in Christ." That term, most excellent, is always used in reference to a Roman official. When you find that anywhere in the Scriptures, you find that in antiquity concerning the Romans, if it has that phrase, most excellent so-and-so, that is in reference to someone who is an official in the Roman government. But when he writes to him again in the book of Acts, it is simply O Theophilus. And so this, as Harry Ironside said, he kind of likes to think that this guy has been removed from office or resigned from office because he has become a full believer in Christ Jesus, and because of this he has left the Roman government, or the Roman government has left him, one or the other in that case. But here he writes to this same man in both of these letters, and Theophilus simply means loved of the Lord. Loved of the Lord. That's what that word Theophilus means. Lover of God is another way that can be interpreted. But this is both of Luke's letters are written to, and that's one of the reasons that it's believed that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. There are other reasons, such as the medical terminology that he uses, and we're told in the book of Philippians that Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And so we see some of those examples. We also see throughout this book where he uses the terms "we" and "us," being one of the travelers specifically with Paul. And Paul declares Luke is with him. Wherever he went, Luke was there. And so this is some of the reasons why it is believed that Luke is indeed the author of this book, and the one that has been given from very early on. In fact, in the beginning, even in the second century, we find statements to the fact that Luke was the one who wrote the book of Acts. But it is the Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, that we see before us here. And it begins with, of course, the time of the ascension of the Lord, as he would ascend unto the Father at last, and his church would continue on here in this book of Acts. And we see the churches springing up. We see the missionary journeys, first of all, of the 12 apostles and some of the work that they are doing. And then in chapter 13, Paul comes to the forefront, and then we see Paul's ministries as he goes forward, being basically the rest of that book. That being the case because the author himself was with Paul. He was traveling with him, and so that's the reason Paul becomes the forefront from chapter 13 on, because that the author would be with him there. And so we see a wonderful passage of Scripture, wonderful book that we have set before us here. As we get over further into the book, get into Paul's ministry in the book, we'll start bringing in some of the epistles of Paul as well, and kind of parse through those a little bit as we see Paul's working with those particular churches when he was in those particular areas, and some of the things he would write to them later on, and to give us some relation as to what he faced as missionary to them, or in some cases while he was there as pastor to them, and then how that carries over later on in his writings as he was writing to them. But we see here, and we begin in verse number 1, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." That's, again, speaking of the book of Luke. That was the former letter that he wrote to him, and now he's writing to him again. "Of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach." That's what the Gospels were about. That's what the Gospel of Luke was about. It was about what Jesus had began both to do and teach. Both to do and teach. It is what he has called us to as well. Do and teach. It's the exact same thing. What he himself revealed is what we are also to be faithful in. In Matthew chapter number 7 and verse number 24, we can read it there. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Not only are we to hear, but we are to do what the Lord has given us, what he has written for us in his word. James chapter number 1 and verse number 22, James says also in this passage of Scripture, James 1 and verse 22, he says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Then in Mark chapter number 6, Mark chapter 6 and verse number 30, Mark says, writes for us here, Mark 6 and verse 30, says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." What they had done and what they had taught. And so we see that over and over. Do and teach. Do and teach. That's what the Lord has declared for us. That's our mission, by the way. That's the work that he has given us to do, is to go forth declaring the gospel of Christ, teaching those that believe that they would continue on in the doctrine, and we ourselves are to live those very same things that he has given. Those things that we teach, they're supposed to be a part of our lives as well. And so we are to do and teach, do and teach, do and teach. That's what he has declared for us to do as his people. And so he says this, the first book that he wrote to Theophilus here, the first treatise, was about what Jesus began both to do and teach. But now he's writing another letter to it, this book of the Acts, and it is also telling us what the disciples did and taught as they would go forward in their work of the ministry. He says in verse 2, until the day in which he, that's speaking of Jesus, until in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And so those he had chosen his the disciples or his apostles unto himself, not only chosen them to ministry, but we find given to us in the scripture, he chose them unto salvation as well. In fact, in the choosing of them unto his service, he was saving them in the same process as he would come to them, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they simply left what they were doing and followed after him. And so we see this reality of the Lord's choosing. He does not only choose to service, but he chooses unto salvation as well. We find here, even in this very passage that we look at today, that we are concerned with, and we're going to just go down, Lord willing, to about the 14th verse of this first chapter. We find some things that stick out here specifically to us, and that is these particular truths that are declared. We see the absolute surety of Christ's resurrection. We see the promise of the Holy Spirit and what He promises concerning it in His coming. We see the ascension of the Lord Jesus and that declaration of that taking place here in this chapter. And also we see the promise of His coming as well. We see all of these things shown to us, all of these things revealed to us in this first chapter here as we get into this book of the Acts. Now, we go on and read here. He says, verse number 3, to whom also he showed himself alive, speaking of the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. There were many infallible proofs, Luke writes, that the Lord showed or proved that he had resurrected from the grave. Some of the first ones that he revealed to them was the coming in the presence of them all. So that one of them couldn't say, well, you just hallucinated. You were there in the garden and maybe you saw something out of it. You were just hallucinating. You don't know what you're talking about. No, he showed himself to all of them. Not only to those few at first, but he made himself known to all of them. The angels declared he had resurrected from the grave. And probably one of the most important ones is what Thomas said. And we always call him Doubting Thomas, and we kind of put him down for that, but we'd probably have done worse than what he was doing. And Thomas said his deal was, well, I won't believe it until I see the prints in his hands and his feet. I won't believe that it's happened until I'm able to see that. And when, of course, the Lord comes at last into their presence, and Thomas is there, Thomas sees him, and that's the first thing the Lord says. Look, Thomas. Look at the prints in my hands. Look at in my side, the wound in my side. And Thomas immediately bows down before him and says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. There was no doubt in his mind. There was no doubt in those apostles' mind that Jesus had indeed resurrected from the grave. They would go to their very deaths declaring that. Many of them martyrs of the Lord, being martyred for their stand and preaching of the gospel of Christ, martyred alone, by the way, away from everybody else, nobody else around them. If it wasn't true, if it was all a lie, indeed they had stolen his body, like that's what the Jews claimed they had done. One of them would have broke somewhere in that mess when they were facing martyrdom. They'd say, okay, no, listen, it's all a lie, we've made it up, he's not really alive. We stole his body. One of them would have broke somewhere, but no, all of them faithfully went to their deaths declaring they had seen Jesus alive. He had resurrected from the grave. And he would spend, here as we're told in this passage, he would spend another 40 days with them. 40 days that he would be in their presence. 40 days he was revealing himself to those around him. Paul would tell us there in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, all the different groups that saw him, above 500 brethren at once saw him alive. And so by many infallible proofs, Luke says, Jesus showed himself to truly be resurrected from the grave. So much so that there's never been a charge brought before a court anywhere that's tried to deny. The Jews would, let me tell you, if the Jews could have been able to do it, they would have done it. To deny that Jesus, legally, to deny that Jesus had resurrected from the grave, they didn't do it. There's nobody that could. They knew he was, the Jews knew he was resurrected as well. That's the reason they had to make up the story. Let's just tell everybody that his disciples stole the body of the Lord. That's the reason they had to come up with the story, because they knew it was true. They knew he would resurrect him from the grave. And so Luke makes that point. By many infallible proofs, he has shown himself alive. He says, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Speaking for those 40 days, he is declaring to them the kingdom of God and what's going to take place in his coming in the kingdom. And so he's declaring these things in regards to what he is going to work through them and do with them and what's going to yet be future. And so he's telling them all of these things. Verse 4, and it says, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And so they're seeing he's alive. They have some understanding now of why he died. The Lord has revealed this to them, taught this to them. They're putting together things now, what the scripture said. Oh, okay. That's what Isaiah 53 was talking about. And so they're having some understanding now of what had taken place in the Lord's death. And they're, okay, Lord, since you've done that now, is it now time for you to start your kingdom? Is it now time? Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it time now that all those promises of the reign of the Lord, the reign of the Messiah, is it now time for that to come to pass? If you've done this other part, is it now time for this? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. That's the Lord's answer to them. What is he telling them? No, it's not time yet, and it's not time for you to know. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And don't you think if the Lord had started his kingdom then, if that was the beginning of his physical reign on the earth, don't you think he said, yep, it's time, we're on it now. But no, he says, no, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. It's not time for this, for you to know these things. But rather, what you should be concerned about is the coming of the Spirit. And he is going to empower you to do the work that I've given for you to do. That's what is coming next. The promise of the Spirit of God. And so he tells them to stay there in Jerusalem those 10 days. He doesn't say 10 days, he just says stay here until the promise of the Spirit comes. And that which was promised, he said, by him, and he told them that in the book of John. We see it in chapter 14, chapter number 16. He tells them twice there in the book of John of the coming of the Spirit of God and what would take place when he come, that he would lead them and guide them into all truth. And so he tells them here in verse number 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is the empowerment of this church at Jerusalem that's being promised here. Now, let me make this clear to you. We'll get into this more when we get into chapter number 2. But the church is already established here. This is the church at Jerusalem that is meeting here. They are not born in Acts chapter 2. Even the Lord declares it here. He tells them here in this passage, that's where they're going to be empowered to do His work. It's not when He's going to establish. He's already established them. He's already called them church. He said there in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that word will there is not future tense, but it is perfect tense. He is saying, I have built, I am building, I will continue to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His church, His kind of church will always be upon this earth until He comes to get us from this earth. That we know that He's talking about His kind of church, and again, we'll get into this more in Acts chapter 2. We know He's talking about His kind of church because the church at Jerusalem died out. The church at Antioch died out. The church at Philippi died out. The church at Ephesus died out. Over the years, many of them succumbed to persecution that was brought against them. But that continuation of doctrine, that continuation of the power of the Spirit of God on His people has continued throughout the ages for 2,000 years. And so we see this reality of the perpetuity or the continuation of the Lord's kind of churches throughout history. We see that over and over and over again in the historical line, just as the Lord promised. So we see the church is already established. He tells them in Matthew 18, He gives them direction there and in the conduct of discipline in the church. And He says, in the latter part of that passage, when He's telling them first you send one witness and then two witnesses and let it be heard in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and if they don't hear the witnesses, then tell it to what? The church, He says. It was already in existence then. The church of Jerusalem was already there. It was already established. It was already an entity. The Lord called them such, you see. So He established His church while He was on the earth during His earthly ministry. It did not happen in Acts chapter 2. Now this is a big sticking point that I want you to understand, because this is what the majority of Christianity teaches today. The majority teaches that it began in Acts chapter 2. That's not what we find in the Scriptures at all. We see it over and over and over again. In the Lord's work and His ministry, He established His church during His ministry. While He was upon the earth, we already see them an entity working together. Even in this first chapter here, the beginning of the second chapter, we see them operating together as a church would. We see these things already working. So, this is a church that He's speaking to here, that He's telling what is going to take place to them as they are to await the coming of the Spirit. And it says, when He had spoken, verse 9, when He had spoken these things, when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. So while He's declaring these things to them, that the coming of the Spirit, to wait here in Jerusalem, and He's telling them what they are to be about and what they are to be doing, what the Spirit is coming to do to give them that power to be those witnesses for Him, He ascends out of their presence. I don't believe it was accompanied with much pomp and circumstance, not necessarily that big. It was just, He's gone. He's up and gone. And they watch Him as He ascends from their presence into the heavens. And so we see there, they watch as He ascends. And He ascends for the purpose of His priestly work. He ascends for the purpose of His priestly work. He is interceding on our behalf even now. That's what He ascended to do. In Hebrews chapter 9, and verse number 24. Hebrews 9 and verse number 24. Paul says here in this passage, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He ascended to the heavenlies. He ascended into that presence of God in order to make intercession for us, or to appear before God in the presence of God for us. So he is there now doing the work of the high priest for us. He is doing his high priestly work, interceding for us and for all of his people there in the presence of the throne of God. And it says, verse 10, "While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now the interesting thing about this is, you get over to the book of Revelation, you begin to read about the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, that will come and speak, be witnesses on the earth during the first part of the tribulation period. And one of the things that you find about them throughout the scriptures, most places where an angel is mentioned, it simply says an angel was there. Their angel made themselves known, angel in their presence or whatever. In the case of these two witnesses, most always you see them simply listed as two men dressed in white. Two men in white. That's what you see them over and over and over again when it's speaking of these two witnesses. And so likely, this may very well have been Moses and Elijah here declaring the coming of the Lord. Another instance where they are making themselves on the scene. Now, could it be two angels? I have no problem with it being two angels. I'm just saying there's a likelihood that it was those two because of what we find in the book of the Revelation. That they are doing that job of witnessing, as that's what they're going to do when they come physically at that time. And so they declare that he is ascended. He says, "Why?" They say, "Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? That same Jesus that you see ascending from you now is going to come again. There's not going to be an emissary that's going to come in his place. There's not going to be somebody else that he's going to send. It's not going to be a band of angels that he's going to send to go back for him. He himself will come. And he will come just as physically as he ascended up at this point, so will he just as physically descend when he comes at last to reign in power and great glory. And so it'll be that same Jesus. So why stand you here, Jason? Same Jesus you've seen arise, he's going to come again. It'll be him that comes, you see. And so that's the reality of it. He is the one that will come again. And so again, verse 10, "While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Then it jumps down into verse number 12. It says, "Then returned they to Jerusalem." Then returned they to Jerusalem. They were told to wait on the Lord. He tells them, go back to Jerusalem, wait there. I'm sending the Spirit. So go and wait. So he tells them to wait. They obey what he had told them to do, to go there and wait. That's what verse 4 is where he told them that. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So he says, go back to Jerusalem. So they obeyed that. They go back and wait until they are empowered there by the Spirit of God. Their mission and their orders were clear, and they were faithfully obedient to them. All right, Lord says, go back to Jerusalem. We'll go back to Jerusalem. And we'll go away. But let me tell you, they were waiting in a little bit of fear. They were waiting in trepidation as they were there gathered together, because they were expecting. They were going to be arrested too. And so they were not, the way the scriptures word it, the way the scripture tells it, it wasn't something where they were openly showing themselves very often in this 40-day time. They were not going up in the temple and so on and saying, hey, look, here we are. That wasn't what was going on apparently now. It wasn't what was going on. But it seems as if they were somewhat hiding out during this time. And so the Lord spends 40 days with them, teaching them, telling them what He's going to do. And then He says, go back to Jerusalem and wait for me there. Go back to Jerusalem, wait for the coming of the Spirit, as was promised. And so they go back, waiting on that authority, waiting on that power from on high. And 10 days they waited patiently. We have our orders. The Lord's told us what we are to do. He's told us that we are to go forth and proclaim His gospel. He tells us to watch and pray. He tells us to be faithful to Him and to the work. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. And so our orders are given to us. They're plainly spelled out. We are to be obedient to them. We are to be obedient to them and do as He's called us to do. And so it says, verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. These were gathered together. They obeyed as the Lord had given them. And they would go for those 10 days and spend that time in prayer as they awaited on the presence or the Spirit of the Lord to come. They continued with one accord in prayer. They had one work. They had one thing they were doing. They were waiting on the Lord. That's all they knew to do. Now, we'll get into this a little bit more as we look further into this chapter and then chapter number 2. The only thing they knew at this point was what the Lord had told them. And that was a lot. Don't misunderstand. That was a whole lot. But all they knew at this point was Jesus. Him crucified and resurrected. That's what they knew. And so that's what they were gathered around, was Jesus, Him crucified, resurrected for us, ascended into heaven. That's what they knew. That was the one cause, if you will. That was that accord that brought them together. And throughout the process of the canon, as the scriptures go on, we get more revelation. We get doctrine handed to us, especially by the writings of Paul. Paul would give us many of those doctrines that we hold to and believe today, as he would expound the scriptures for us and give us these understanding that the Spirit gave unto him to write for us in the Word of God. And it's as those doctrines come in is when you start to see a division of that accord that we find here in chapter 1. And there's a lot of people today that have the mindset, I want to go back to Acts chapter 1 church. That's what I want to go back. I want to go back where we're all going to be joined. I want to go back where all can be in one accord. I want to go back where we can all be like those folks were in Acts chapter 1. That is absolutely wonderful. That is where we need to be as God's people today. But the problem is there is more now that has to be aligned than just the doctrine of Christ. In other words, it has to be more than just surrounding who Jesus is, but it also has to be everything else He's told us. You see, everything else that He's declared to us, all of that has to come together. That doctrine has to be taught. That doctrine has to be brought in so that it's more than just the resurrection of Jesus that you and I are gathered together with today. It's more than just that reality, but it is everything else He's told us as well. And that's how we come together as a church, not just around the begins with the resurrection of Christ, but it's all these other doctrine as well that has been declared as the Word of God to us. And so it has to be joined around all of those things and not just around the resurrection of Christ. That doesn't mean we can't have fellowship with others that believe in the resurrection of Christ. We most assuredly can. We can recognize one another's spirit. We can recognize that their faith and their hope and their belief in Christ. But if we go any deeper than that, we go any further than that, begin to look at the other doctrines that's in the Scripture, you see divisions start to come in many cases in our world today because people see things differently. They don't want to do it that way. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons why. But we are bound by the Scriptures. We are bound by what God has given us in His Word. And so it's this accord that is being spoken of here in chapter 1 is far more now than it was even in their day. This because of what is required in that accord, because of what the rest of the book that they did not have, you see. We have that the rest of the book now, and so we are to gather around the whole counsel of the Word of God and not just parts of it, you see. And so this reality is much deeper now than it was even in their day. But we see here, they're gathered together. They're in the upper room here, gathered, waiting on the Lord, and they continued with that one accord. They are waiting for what His promise is in prayer, in supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. Mary, by the way, this is the last time you'll see her name in the Scriptures. The last time you'll see her name mentioned. Mary, the mother of Jesus, this is the last time that her name is mentioned in the Word of God here in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14. As she is gathered with them there. I don't know what that means. I don't know if it means she dies soon after that or her place just isn't needed to be mentioned from that point forward, whatever the case may be, but this is the last time you'll hear her name mentioned. And so they continued on in this unity together, waiting on the promise of the Lord. We see here some of Jesus's brothers mentioned as well, there, the last phrase of verse 14, with His brethren. Mary is there with Jesus' brothers. Yes, He had half-brothers. Mary and Joseph had other children. One of the doctrines that Catholicism has taught for many years now is the perpetual virginity of Mary. They try to claim that she is a perpetual virgin. She never had any other children. She remained a virgin for the rest of her life until she was called up to be with the Lord. And they make that claim because part of the reason they're making that claim is they're trying to make her, which is exactly what they call her, co-mediator with Christ. They say she not only is Jesus our mediator before God, but Mary's our mediator before Jesus. And that was one of the things that they taught and still teach, for that matter. And this has been a doctrine taught for many, many years. Mary did not stay a virgin. Her and Joseph were married. They had other children. And the Scripture tells us these other children's, or some of these children's name. Anyway, go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter number 13, and look with me at verse number 55. Matthew 13 and verse number 55. This is, let's go back and read verse 53. I'll read this whole context to you and what's being said here. So it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" So he goes back up to Nazareth. He teaches in their synagogue. And they say, "Wait a minute, this is, how do you know all this stuff? This is Joseph's boy." That's what they say. "This is Joseph's boy. How does he know this stuff?" And they go on to say that verse number 55. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the, his mother called, or is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas." So there it tells us his brothers, his half-brothers' names, the actual sons of Mary and Joseph. And so we're told that in the Scriptures. Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. She had other children. And here is their names declared to us, these sons anyway, of Mary and Joseph. So they were there present as well. Now we don't have mention, they're mentioned there in context of his family, but they're not mentioned as followers of him before this chapter here in Acts chapter 1. Here in Acts chapter 1, we see them as gathered with the saints there. They have now, at this point, become believers as well in the Lord Jesus. And no doubt it was hard, maybe before, when Big Brother is going around saying he's God, and whether or not they were going to believe him or not. You know, no doubt that was a little, yeah, he's always been mommy's favorite. You know, there was always that, a problem in understanding that and believing that. There's no problem at this point. They've seen him resurrected. They are witnesses to these things. They are gathered together with Mary, with the apostles, here in this upper room. The church at Jerusalem is gathered together here. Now, we'll stop here in our study. And we'll, of course, take back up in chapter 1 here in verse 15 next time. As we see them continue on, they're going to be conducting business. They're already conducting prayer time together. They're going to be conducting business together as a church here as they choose one to replace Judas in his fallen place. And then we come to Acts chapter 2 with the empowerment of the Spirit there in the day of Pentecost. But here the church is meeting together. They are waiting on the Lord. They are busy as they wait in prayer, waiting for His return, waiting for His promise rather, and what He has given for them to do faithfully, waiting faithfully, knowing that the promise He has given will come to pass. And so they're there waiting His promise. Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed tonight.